But turn to Luke 10 for a minute. It's about 40 minutes. While we're going there, Amy's testimony earlier inspired me a little bit. By the way, it's almost identical to my wife's. It's uncanny. The things that she said is exactly how Nancy reports her testimony as well. I really appreciated you sharing that. And I wanted to share a realization that I had about 10 years ago in my faith. So this would be about eight or nine years in. I want to say that I grew up in a Christian home much like Amy did, much like my wife did. And I had, until 10 years ago, so this is just fresh, pretty much perceived Christianity as a system of do's and don'ts. Even after, I would say, professed faith and understood this doctrine we label justification by faith alone. It's faith alone that saves you, not your works that save you. I still perceived Christianity as a set of things that you do. And I would perceive coming to Sunday morning to be given how-tos to do the things I'm supposed to do. And this thing flipped about 10 years for me, 10 years ago for me, where I came to understand, actually along with this idea that Christianity was a series of to-dos, was this idea that God would never command us to do something that we were not capable of doing. That just wouldn't make any sense if God would ask us to do something that we were incapable of doing. So the Bible is full of commands, and I'm going to give you a few of them this morning. And my thought at the time was that I should be able to do this because God asked me to. And why would he ask me to do something that I'm not capable of doing? That was my thought process. Seems pretty logical. It holds. It's a logically valid sort of argument. But the realization 10 years ago was that God constantly, in fact, almost everything he asks us to do, we are incapable of doing without his help. And that's the whole point. The reason God asks us to do things that we are incapable of doing on our own is so that we will rely on him and not on ourselves. Does that make sense? I needed a change in perspective that coming to Sunday morning was not so much about getting the how-tos for the to-dos. That rhymed. It was about a heart correction. More like going to the chiropractor and getting my heart replaced for the week. And we're supposed to do that day in, day out with each other. We're supposed to encourage each other. But does that make sense? The difference in the purpose of Sunday morning is a heart correction, not so much the how-tos for the to-dos. It's possible that in my preaching, I've been preaching since 2004 in various contexts, that I've overswung a little bit and never given any to-do. I've been accused on occasion of, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do. And I've been okay with that, by the way. Just full disclosure, when I get that feedback, I'm okay. I'm still, to this day, okay with that. I am going to give you some how-tos this morning, but hopefully you'll see how it's... This morning is more about the heart position than it is about the tactics. So we're in a series. We took a break from Mother's Day because you can't not preach a Mother's Day sermon on Mother's Day. That would be second to heresy. We're in the middle of a series about evangelism, and I wanted to start this sermon off with a confession that I am really bad at evangelism. Those of you that know my life and know me, do not think of me as some massively powerful personal evangelist, do you? That's not the thing that's kind of on your mind when you think of Matt Harima. Yeah, he's just an evangelist, man. And in fact, I would say that in some ways, bear with me on this one for a second. In some ways, I am setting a bad example for the church in this area. I kind of wanted to admit that to you. That if everyone in this church patterned their life exactly after my life, this church would die. Is that scary to say? A little bit? It's a little bit scary. And if I were the only pastor, it would be a little terrifying. But here's the thing. The analogy is actually in the Bible, the analogy for the church is that of a body. So all I'm really saying is, I'm a rib, this one right here. And if all of you tried to be this rib, the body would be unhealthy. All right? That's why we had Paul and Luke preach the first couple messages on evangelism, because those brothers are more of evangelists than I tend to be. Now, put me in front of somebody who has questions, and I will go to the mat with them in a loving, sort of gentle, patient kind of way about evangelism. But my problem is taking that first step out the door. The initiation. And isn't it great that we live in a body? So I can point you to Paul and Luke as pastors and say, follow those brothers when it comes to evangelism. Follow Craig McClanahan. Follow the Youngkins and their example. Follow, you know, I'm looking around. We have evangelists scattered throughout here. And say, when it comes to evangelism, follow their example, not mine. So in a sense, follow me as I follow them, as we all follow Christ in this area. Okay? Why on earth is a pastor who is not strong in evangelism been tasked with this particular sermon? Why should you listen to me this morning? Well, there's four reasons I wanted to give you, real quick, on why you should even listen to me this morning. So this is the preface to the whole thing, all right? Is this the intro? What part of a book would that be? Preface and then the intro, or intro and maybe this is the dedication. All right, so here's a few things. First of all, the Christian life. And we're going to start using the phrase walking in the gospel a lot. In fact, that's the title of this series, walking in the gospel. That's going to become central to our mission statement. In fact, the thing that's on the bulletin, we're going to actually simplify to love God and all people by love God and people by walking in the gospel. Walking in the gospel, or living the Christian life, that's what we mean, is about and includes more things than just evangelism. And this is the little rebel in me when we were designing this series as a pastor team on evangelism. We wanted to call it Walking in the Gospel. I said, yeah, but that's everything. That's like the whole Christian life. Yeah, but this is a series on evangelism, Matt. I know, but we're calling it Walking in the Gospel, which is the whole thing. So I just had to say the Christian life includes more than just evangelism, and each individual in the church, each individual Christian has their own strengths. Seem pretty obvious? You guys okay with that premise? All right. Two, the sort of evangelism, this might be a little new. The sort of evangelism the Bible has in mind when it talks about the church fulfilling the Great Commission is a group activity. Fishing, so we're fishers of men. You've heard that since Sunday school if you've been in Sunday school. We are fishers of men, and we have this idea of a dude in a hat on a lake all by himself, because that's what men who like fishing like to do, get away from everybody. So we get on the boat by ourselves and we fish. We have that in mind. The Bible didn't have that in mind. The disciples, a lot of them, were on a fishing crew together. One operated the rudder, another trimmed the sails, a couple guys threw out the net. It was a team activity. And each individual in the team has their role in the work of evangelism. Okay? And three, every individual is supposed to be about the work of evangelism, including individual, personal, one-on-one evangelism as the opportunity presents itself. At this point, most of us go, good, I can check out, because I never have any opportunities. And my suggestion to this whole part of this whole series is that we start to make some. And I wanted to introduce you to a brilliant system you can subscribe to for $9.95 per month. It seems like a commercial when I say it. this thing we're going to be talking about today, and next week, Brad's going to follow it up next week as well. And we talked about it a few years ago. Some of you will remember. This thing has been the only, I guess you could say, program or system or tactic or strategy that seems to me to be bearing fruit. And as Nancy and I have sought to implement it in our neighborhood, And as we've watched other ones of you in this church implement it in your neighborhood, and as I've watched it happen in other cities, by the way, one of our sister churches in Fort Collins is a big part of this movement where this art of neighboring thing kind of started. As I see it work out there, I see this thing starting to work. Because here's the deal. In this church, we came from the campus decades ago. This church was birthed on the Iowa State University campus. We still have a very strong presence there. They usually sit over here or over here. So I point to the campus. We, I think, know in some ways how to do ministry on campus when people are kind of, they're out of their minds, first of all, because you're young and stupid. You're out of your minds and you're trying everything. And it's easy to kind of get in and talk to people in that arena. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's a lot easier than when you move out of that scenario into the world that most of the rest of us live in, which is a neighborhood and a workplace. And I'm going to be living next to these people probably for a decade or more. And we're supposed to live at peace with one another. So how am I supposed to stir up religious dissension? You know, because in the dorms, they'll move out after the semester if they don't like you. They'll just switch rooms. It's okay. But it's a little different in a neighborhood. And this tactic, this strategy, I'm starting to see bear fruit. So here's the basic principle and why it works. The basic principle of the whole art of neighboring thing is the Great Commandment. My premise for you today, by the way, the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said the second's like it. And in other verses that we'll look at today, they actually group them together. Love your neighbor as yourself. My premise today is that Jesus was actually serious when he said we should love our neighbor as ourself. I know that's going to be controversial, right? Jesus was serious when he commanded us to love our neighbor as ourselves. No, not really. But actually, isn't that kind of how our hearts initially react when we actually think about practically loving our neighbor as ourselves? In fact, let's just go there. I want to say the problem today, our greatest problem standing in the way of our obeying the Great Commandment and loving our neighbors as ourselves is ourselves. That's the problem. Our problem is ourselves. And here's the deal. I hope Luke chapter 10, we're going to finally get there. I hope this reflects back at you and you see yourself a little more clearly in light of the scripture. Let's read it. Let's read chapter. So chapter 10, by the way, I have to do this again. So I'm on my fourth preface at the moment. So the first 9 chapters of Luke are essentially who Jesus is. The second 9, or a little more than that after that, are about what it means to follow him. And it kicks off in chapter 10, where he sends out the 72. He sends out his disciples, all of them, essentially, to go and spread the news, spread the word. So there's a principle here that we're going to start with it, that we started with a few weeks ago, that we are all to be about the work of going and spreading the news of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. We are all supposed to do that. That's the first half of chapter 10. And then they returned and said, Jesus, it worked. And we were able to cast out demons and heal people and all that. And he goes, hey, that's great. But here's the deal. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. That's where your rejoicing should be. Don't take pride in the fruit of your labor. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in the book of life. And then chapter 10, verse 25, a lawyer stood up. And that word lawyer, a lot of the other translations say an expert in the law. I think we can replace this word lawyer with the word biblical scholar. A biblical scholar stood up and put Jesus to the test. And he said, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Look at that question. Look at that question for a sec. What shall I do, or what can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to inherit eternal life? He says he's testing Jesus. The lawyer, the biblical scholar, already has an answer in mind, and he wants to see if Jesus is a heretic. That's what he's doing. But the framing of the question is significant. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, by the way, smartest guy that's ever lived, he answers that trap of a question with a question. So by the way, when somebody is trying to trap you with a question, just throw another one back at them. And this is the question to throw back at them if you want, like, judo chop number one in spiritual conversation. Jesus said, what do you think? You tell me. You tell me. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So he puts the question back on the teacher. And the teacher, being a biblical scholar, biblical scholars, by the way, I happen to know this for a fact, love to be asked theological questions, and we love to give answers to them as well. So Jesus knew he was not going to have trouble getting this guy to start talking. Okay. He said to them, and he answered, the lawyer answered, okay, the correct answer is, Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's correct. Do that, and you will live. So there it is. Jesus told us, if we want to do something to inherit eternal life, all we have to do is love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's it. That's all you have to do. And boom, you're in. There's a problem with that, though, isn't there? And the teacher knew at this second that the trap, Jesus had, like a master, sprung the trap on him instead. If you want to inherit eternal life, just do that. And he thought for a second, he went, uh-oh. And then it says, and seeking to justify himself, he's trying to save some face, not be wrong, not be proven wrong, certainly not trapped by this potential heretic, who apparently is not actually a heretic because he's correct on the right answer. Seeking to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus' response to this question is just brilliant, super brilliant. Essentially, Jesus' answer, you all are picking it up, I heard the chuckles, be perfect. All you have to do is be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's essentially Jesus' answer to the question. Because what is that? That's the summary. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was the agreed upon summary of the entirety of the Old Testament law at the time. Okay, so when Jesus said, what does the law say? The teacher of the law could have started reading in Genesis and gone through Leviticus, Deuteronomy, or what he did instead was he gave the agreed upon summary of the entire law. So Jesus said, just do the whole thing perfectly, and you're in. You'll have eternal life. The teacher knew he was trapped because, of course, he wouldn't do that. Here's how he knew. And if you think about it, and this guy was an expert in the law, this guy was a biblical scholar. He spent a lot of time thinking about this. I just want to give you these two nuggets. Jesus talks about the internal obedience to the law and the external obedience to the law. Internal. So the idea of worship, this love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. There's a way to actually, that's a really religious-y sort of familiar phrase. Here's a way to make it actually practical to you for a second. Think about the last time you had a day to yourself. You had some time off, maybe just even an afternoon, maybe even just a couple hours to think. You had no requirements on you. You had nobody demanding your attention. You just had free time. Where does your mind go in those moments? Where does your heart go in those moments? When you're laying there or sitting there or driving around or whatever it is with no other demands on your time, when you have solitude at last, where does your brain go? Where does your mind go? Where does your heart go first? If it just rejoices for a second to sit in the presence of the Lord and think about Him and dwell on Him and how beautiful and satisfying and wonderful and majestic He is, and what a wonder it is that He would love me, a sinner, you're good. That's kind of how you know you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the reflexive default position when you have free time? What's the first thing you go to? That's not where my heart tends to go first. Just to be honest, it's where my mind tends to go first. It takes a little bit of wrestling and battling to get there, because most of the time the first thing that washes over me is something very unspiritual. So the real question about are you worshiping the Lord with everything that you have is, what do you do with your solitude? Or do you even have any? Do you just keep yourself spinning on the wheel all the time? Entertainment, input. Don't let my brain slow down. Don't let my heart quiet down for a second. That might be an indicator of something else as well. And then the external evidence that you're loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love yourself? Brad's going to probably unpack this a lot next week, so I'm going to try not to steal your sermon here, Brad. I apologize. I told him it was going to be about something else, and it is. But a quick summary, loving your neighbor as yourself is, what do you do with yourself? How do you love yourself? Well, when you're hungry and you have the capability, you feed yourself. When you're in pain, you kind of move around and you rearrange things so that you can take care of the pain. When you're sad, you do something to try to alleviate the sadness. Whether it's the right move or the wrong move, we try to do something. We spend our time and our energy and our emotions and our resources to meet our needs. So loving your neighbor as yourself would be, first of all, having an awareness that they exist, what it is that they need, and then moving your time, money, resources, and energy to go meet those needs. How you doing on that? By the way, how am I doing on that? By the way, you can see where he's going and why the Pharisee, or the law expert, he wasn't necessarily a Pharisee, why he asked the question, okay, well, who's my neighbor? What is he trying to do? He's trying to limit the scope of who is included in that command, so that it's doable. He's trying to limit the scope. He's trying to make this thing doable. That's basically what the law experts of the time, and honestly still today, try to do. We make the commands of God, which I mentioned up front, are impossible to do on your own without His help. You try to make that so that they are doable on your own without His help. So he asked, who's my neighbor? And I'm guessing that he had a judo chop answer for this one too. That he knew how he was going to define neighbor such that he could do it. Is this weird and cliche to say I'm amazed by Jesus? His answer here. This answer, what a brilliant way of replying to the question, who's my neighbor? He kind of says something like, that reminds me of a story. And then he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I think we're all familiar with the phrase Good Samaritan, even if we haven't read the story in a while. I'm going to read it for you. Here's the deal. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that identifies the man, by the way. If you were listening at the time, you would have recognized this man's a Jew. Going from Jerusalem to Jericho was a very specific route. It meant the guy was Jewish. So this is probably something that the law expert does. He goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he's okay, this guy's like me. Can identify with this guy. There's a man, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. Now by chance, verse 31, by chance a priest was also going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He's a busy guy, had things to do, had duties, and had, you know, probably ceremonial laws to uphold that wouldn't let him touch an unclean person. And like, I can't break the commandments of God to help this guy who's obviously left for dead. So I got to just pass on the other side. And then a Levite. By the way, a Levite was the kinds of guys that were charged with the distributing of the alms for the poor. So that's another interesting little factoid hidden in here. If you don't know what a Levite is, they were the guys that were meant to actually help the poor in their need. He saw him and he was a busy guy, probably on an errand, probably going to deliver alms to the poor. Ironically enough, walks on the other side, came by the place and saw him pass on the other side. But a Samaritan, and now the word Samaritan, we say the word Good Samaritan so much in our culture that it kind of loses its meaning. This would have the cultural punch at the time of saying something like a Muslim. Now, a Muslim, a devout Muslim, and a lot of evangelical Americans in this room will feel kind of the vibrations off that word. You know what I'm saying? Dragging with me here? A Muslim came by and saw this Christian man beaten and left for dead in the ditch. What did he do? He took him and he bound up his wounds and he poured oil and wine to help him and he sat on his own animal and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. And the next day, so he took like an, he went on an overnight with this guy, gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I get back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, he didn't want to say the word Samaritan. He said, the one who showed him mercy. Obviously Jesus, and duh. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. I think we get this parable. We skip over the force of this parable to get to the application. We're supposed to be like the Good Samaritan. Right? That obviously, Jesus said, go and do what the Good Samaritan does. And we go, oh, come on, that's a lot of work. That's going to be really inconvenient. But if we actually, and then even if we do take the next step and understand the cultural force of that argument, of that response, of that parable, we would say, okay, all right, I get it. Everyone who I come across that's in need is my neighbor. So we say something like, everyone's my neighbor. Okay, Jesus, I get it. Everyone's my neighbor. I'm supposed to help anyone who I can help. In fact, 1 John actually says that. I'm supposed to help. So you kind of have this everyone's my neighbor sort of thing. And the effect of like when everyone's your neighbor, that kind of means that no one really is especially your neighbor. When was the last time you kind of went out of your way? You know, I'm sure most of you probably have a story of the last time you did that. But do you do it every time? You know, are you meeting every need you're aware of? I don't even know if it'd be physically possible to meet every need you're aware of. And the brilliance, actually, of the way Jesus responds here is if he would have said something like, now a Samaritan was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was beaten up by robbers and left in the ditch, and this Jewish man came riding along on his horse and saw him, and he bound up his wounds, and he put him on the animal and took him to the inn, it would not have carried the same force with it. And he would have said, go and do likewise. I'm like, yeah, of course, that's what we Jews do. We're merciful people. I should just swap it out for Christians just so it doesn't sound accidentally anti-Semitic, right? That's what we Christians do. We take care of people. But instead, what he forced the man to do was this. This is how you define neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And he said, what would you want somebody to do for you in your moment of greatest need? How would you want anyone who came across you, anyone who was in proximity, anyone who is nearby when you are in great need, how would you want them to respond to you? That's who your neighbor is, and that's how you should treat them. You should be to people you come across like you would want them to be to you. Does that sound familiar? Kind of like the golden rule, right? Jesus essentially answers with the golden rule. In every scenario you're in, every human being you come across, golden rule it. How would I want this person to react to me? How would I want my next door neighbor to react to me? Now here's the thing. When everyone's your neighbor, kind of no one is, because it's overwhelming, isn't it, to think about having to meet every need that you come across to the extent of an overnight deal and putting out your cash, and you'd be broke in like 3 days if you did that, right? So I have a radical suggestion for us that kind of narrows the scope a little bit for some focus. What if, here's the thing, bear with me a second. Here's a radical idea. What if the word neighbor, and I looked it up in the Greek, and it actually means, here's what the Greek rendering of the word neighbor means. Anybody want to take a guess? It means neighbor. It means someone next to you. That's what the word means. Who's my neighbor? Well, it's actually literally the person next to you. That's your neighbor. There's no, like, mystery here. Your neighbor is actually your neighbor. And here's an idea. What if we took the scripture seriously when it says in Acts 17 that God determined the exact time and location that you should be born? We took that seriously and believed it. Acts 17 says that. God determined. He put you exactly where you are. And we, from that standpoint, maybe step out your front door of your house where you live, if you live in a house, if you live in an apartment. I haven't really honestly worked this out for apartments. But think about it. You know, if you live in an apartment, think about this. You can probably make the translation. Walk out the front porch of your house and look across the street. And some of you I know live in places where you see cornfield. That's fine, okay. Look to the left. Who's there? Do this. Do this with me for a second. Think about it. When you walk on your front porch and you look to the left, who do you see? Who do you see? If you look to your right, that's your right. So who do you see? Across the street, maybe to the right, across the street to the left. Visualize your neighborhood. What if, here's the deal, what if those were your neighbors? And what if, when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he was talking about them. This is what the art of neighboring is. So here's the grid. A, B, C, 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 A, B, C. I'm suggesting you make all of your neighbors a project that you work on. We'll get there in a minute. It's not a project. Here's the deal. A. So if you can think of your front, you know, your across the street neighbor, your next door, across the street to the right, across the street to the left, and hey, if you live in an acreage, fine. Go to the next acreage or whatever it takes, right? The one behind you in the back fence, those are the hardest, by the way, I think. The back fences sometimes. It depends on if they work in their garden a lot or not. Column A, or line A, is their name. Could you do that? Could you fill out the name of everyone that lives around you? Statistically speaking, 10% of you in this room could do that. And only 10 could do that for all 8. I can't. I'll confess. I'm one of the 90. I don't know the name of the people that live behind me. My wife probably could pull it out if she thought for a second. My wife's one of the statistical outliers in most of these statistics here for neighboring, which is why God had her marry me. Okay. Column B is some relatively trivial piece of information that you can only find out with a handshake. Hi, what do you do? Where are you from? Column B is that. He's a lawyer. They're from China. He goes to school. He's a student. They're married. They're not married. Whatever. Okay. Column C is the hard one. Column C is something that you could only know when in a relationship with that person. A fear, their spiritual status, their spiritual questions, something they're struggling with, something they're rejoicing in, that kind of thing, okay? So the goal of this, call it a project, I'll get there in a second, is to fill in all ABC for all 8 within 3 months. Just kidding. Less than 1% of people apparently can do all 3 for all 8. Does that make sense? And that would statistically mean 1 or 2 of you in this room, which I'm guessing there might be one. that has lived in their neighborhood long enough, is outgoing enough that they could probably do it. I could probably, within three guesses, probably get who that person is as well, by the way. But here's what the reality is. Let's go to the next slide. The reality, it looks probably something like this for you, right? The guy across the street is polite wave. That's who he is. You know, hey, man. That's Mike something. You know, I've never even seen that person before. I don't know if anyone lives there. This is John Smith. He's a lawyer. My next door neighbors, probably I know a little better most of the time, right? A little easier most of the time. Bob and Judy, whoever. These are fake names, by the way. Any resemblance to actual persons, you know, are strictly coincidental. Three grown kids, and they're curious agnostics. They're exploring whatever spirituality. Back there, Joe and Jill, they're actually Christian from Cornerstone, and they've been praying for their daughter or something like that, okay? And then Steve behind me is a Chinese student, whatever. I could have filled this out for my neighborhood, but then Nancy said, what if one of them shows up on Sunday? And that would have been weird, so I didn't do that. My suggestion this morning, and very simply, and I'm wrapping it up here, but is that we use this tool as a prompt. I don't know about you, but checklists and blank things like stir me to action. And I think that it is probably reasonable to expect all of you to learn the names of the people in your neighborhood. Don't hear me actually saying 1 through 3 in 3 months. If you can get 1 to column C by the end of the year, man, that'd be amazing. For every one of you, this is going to be a little different. Here's some things that get in our way. I said earlier, we get in our way on this one. The problem here is ourselves. And there's three basic buckets of things that I think get in our way. And the first is the pace of life. In America, this is the thing that gets in our way of actually being good neighbors. We're too darned busy. Somebody rebuked me one time for saying darn because it's really just a, what's the word for damn? So you should say damn when you mean it. Okay, fine. Too damned busy. And I mean that. Are we living our life at a pace where we're actually available to obey the greatest commandment that God gave us? And if you're not, might I suggest that you change the way you order your life? The fear factor. I'm afraid. This is me. I'm, for whatever psychological childhood wounding, I don't know what it is, personality sort of reason, I am kind of deathly afraid of knocking on the door. Again, this is why my wife exists. That's like the thing she does. And God put us together so that she drags me kicking and screaming. In fact, here's a funny story. I was preparing this sermon last weekend, and our neighbors who just moved in, who we've not yet met, were standing in their front yard. They were standing out there just hanging out in their front yard. They weren't talking. They weren't playing any games. They were standing there, and Nancy says, we should go talk to them. I'm like, I'm really busy. Got this thing I'm doing. And she just, I don't even remember. I think she kind of looked at me like, really? Really? I'm fine, we'll go. And it was great. So once she drags me there kicking and screaming, I will talk your head off. Not a problem. But for whatever reason, there's this psychological barrier. And I don't know if there's some deep-rooted belief I have about myself or something like that. But here's the deal. You know what we tell our girls when it comes to wasps? They're more scared of you than you are of them, right? Most of the time. They're in a neighborhood. Most people, almost everyone, it will be glad you came over and said hi. And really, that's all we're talking about here. The fear factor. And uncertainty. What do I say? What do I say? I don't know what I would say. Here's an idea. Hello. That's what you say. That's all I'm talking about. The art of neighboring. Say hello. I don't know where I'd begin. Well, here's the deal. Begin with acquaintance. We're talking about baby steps here. Begin with acquaintance. That's what I'm asking. In obeying God here, we're talking about a baby step. Make their acquaintance. Not talking about having your gospel presentation totally perfected before you meet your neighbor for the first time. Actually, a lot of the fear, a lot of the uncertainty, even a lot of the pace of life, I think, can be answered if we have the right motive. So I'm talking about motive.
for just a second. I want to say, first of all, and probably I'm going to get an email about this or talk to later, but I want to say that this art of neighboring thing is not an evangelism strategy. I am not handing you an evangelism strategy. This is not a means to an end of seeing them saved. Here's the thing. God said, love your neighbor as yourself, period. Neighboring is an end in itself. Making that connection, making that acquaintance, seeing who you can serve and love. And I'll just put that back again. What does it mean to be a neighbor? Well, what would you want your neighborhood to be like? By the way, Nancy and I went to a meeting. John Hala, he's a brother in Christ. He's an architect. A lot of you know him. He's running for mayor. And we went to this little meet and greet thing with him. And he says, what do you want to see? And, you know, what would you want Ames to be? And Nancy, knowing this thing was coming up, this sermon, goes, you know what? I think about our neighborhoods. What if our neighborhoods were actually like neighborhoods where people knew each other and helped each other and joined hands and just loved and served each other? That would be amazing. Let's foster that. I agree. The goal here, our goal, this is not an evangelism strategy. Our goal here is actually to cultivate relationship and connection. This is our goal, cultivate relationship and connection to help foster a thriving neighborhood that loves and serves one another. That's what we're talking about here. And I'll tell you what, here's the secret. Evangelism will flow along that line. If you are actually a Christian, you already know what to say. This is a big part of who you are and what your life is about. But if they can't see your life, if they don't know your name, if they don't know who you are, you could go next door and take a track and say, hi, we've never met, but let me tell you the answer to the most ultimate question in the universe. My guess, I'm going to shut the door in your face. For the most part. Some people are sitting in, but the Holy Spirit's actually working on them. They're sitting in their house right now doing, I wonder what I must do to be saved. And at that moment, ding dong, the bell rings and it's you with a gospel tract. Sometimes that happens. So if God is moving you to go next door with a gospel tract, do it all day. Do it. But I'm just suggesting the other 99.99999% of the time and people, just go shake their hand and introduce yourself and say, hey, if you need anything, I'm right next door. Another way to think about this, our motive, this is about reciprocal relationships. People like to be involved in this. If you're setting yourself up as the answer guy or the person with all the help and all the responses, and you know, if you need anything, I'm your guy because I know you need help because you're a pagan and I'm not. So we got this, right? If you ask them, hey, you know what I'm really passionate about? I'm really passionate about like our neighbors actually knowing each other, caring about each other, and being there for each other. And like, let's be a neighborhood. And you know what they'll do? They'll go, that would be amazing. That's what they're going to do. Unless they're a sociopath. That happens sometimes too. And that's okay. And that's actually my next point. Here's the deal. We need to be, as my last point, we need to be and seek people of peace. Right before this, in Luke chapter 10, right before the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he sent everyone out, he said, find a person of peace, someone who will receive you, someone who wants to work together on this, someone who will show you hospitality. Focus on them. Because here's the deal. We will be ignored and we will be rejected. Your efforts at building a neighborhood are going to be ignored and rejected by some people. That is to be expected. But it's also going to be accepted by some people who are also going to be really excited about this project. And my suggestion is you find those people and you start to work with them. Okay? In this cultivation of actually just loving people as yourself. And again, Brad's going to talk about more of that next week. But here's the last point. In order for this thing to work, you need to seek people of peace so you don't go crazy trying to minister to everyone all the time or just love and serve everyone all the time. You also need to be a person of peace. And I got some practical suggestions here. And it really all amounts to giving up your preferences in favor of theirs for the sake of the gospel. Your job as a neighbor is to display God's love to them in practical ways. You know what? I shoveled your lawn. Or shoveled your lawn. Don't do that. Don't do that unless they're landscaping. Then maybe shoveling lawns is okay. Shovel your snow. You know, I notice that, like, you shovel my walk every time. And, you know, finding ways, like just looking for little tiny ways to just be of service, be of help, be present. You have to be physically present, by the way, as part of this as well. They're going to notice over time, and that's going to be an in. That's going to be kind of an in. Why do you do this? Hey, you know what? This is what God did for me. And he shoveled your walk? You know, no, not exactly, but when I needed help, he helped me. Okay, see where I'm going with that. Here's some practicals, like take care of your lawn. If your neighborhood around you like cares about the way their lawns look, you should do that too, right? Maybe even set the pace a little bit. I don't know. Take care of your lawn. Keep your animals contained, quiet. You know what? Like, I have an employee who's in Portland, Oregon, and he's got chickens, and his neighbor is really, really bothered by his chickens, like to the point of physically threatening this guy's life, annoyed by the chickens. It was that bad. Police were called and stuff like that. But in one conversation I had with him when he was a little calmed down about it, I'm like, have you thought about giving up your chickens? Just, I don't know. You're a pastor. This guy's like really angry at you for your chickens, and he's asked you to keep them quiet, and they're not quiet. Have you just thought about giving them up? But I like my chickens, and I have a right to my chickens. He's going to be really mad at me for using him as an example. That's okay. He's 3,200 miles away. I have a right to my chickens. He sure does. He has a right to his chickens. He's fully within city code and all that. But what if he just gave them up for the sake of the gospel? So that his neighbor wouldn't be upset with his chickens anymore. It's an idea. So he's, you know, somewhere between like keep your lawn nice and give up your chickens, like somewhere in there, like there's application for you, okay? And also making yourself physically present. I've known him for 14 years. He will be fine with me using that example. Don't worry. Be physically present. Like, this is the thing. We like go into our garage and we shut the door and we live our life in our house, and then we're away at activities all night. And we don't actually ever meet our neighbor because we're not actually physically present to meet our neighbor. And I'm suggesting we adjust the pace of our life, the scope of our activities our kids are involved in, and everything else such that we can actually obey God's commandment to actually love our physical, actual neighbors. That's my simple point. Does that make sense? Here's the deal. The deal with the Good Samaritan. The band actually could come up at this point. The deal with the Good Samaritan. And the way that that man, I hope, was processing what Jesus was telling him. And the way I'm hoping that you're processing what Jesus was telling him is that the guy probably responded in the way he wanted to justify, the reason he wanted to justify himself was that he recognized that Jesus gave him an impossible command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I'm really bad at that. And I don't think it was an accident that Jesus set up the parable of the Good Samaritan the way he did. Does that sound controversial, that it wasn't an accident that Jesus chose the illustration? There's a man who had good intentions, who was lying bloody in a ditch and helpless. And he needed a man who was his sworn enemy, who didn't deserve it, who couldn't earn it, who paid for everything for him to rescue him. Does that sound familiar? Jesus put us, in that story, he puts us in the ditch, helpless and broken and in need of somebody who is our sworn enemy, who we cannot repay, to rescue us, pay things for us, and see to our well-being. That wasn't an accident that he told the story that way. So even in this neighboring thing, you could receive this as, man, I've got a lot of work to do, and that's going to be really hard, and I'm going to be a complete failure at it. Or you can say, you know what? I'm a failure. I'm bloody, broken, and hopeless in a ditch, and I have a rescuer who rescued me and set me up on my feet and said, now go do likewise. Go and do likewise. I think we can do that. I think we can do that. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, I'm so thankful that you didn't wait for us to deserve it. You didn't say you got yourself into this mess. That was an unwise thing for you to do, to travel from Jerusalem to Jericho at that time. You deserve to be in that ditch. And by the way, I'm really busy and I got things to do. You didn't look at our deservedness. You didn't look at our ability. You didn't even look at our ability to repay you afterwards. You saw your neighbor, your children in need of help. I just pray, Lord, that we would let the gospel affect us that way, so we would walk in the gospel toward our neighbors this week. Maybe it's just one. Maybe we learn the first column A in the first square this week. I don't know. As long as we're following hard after you and because of you. Lord, thank you for your example. We love you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.